have loved to have written you a small talk tonight, given that it's, you know, the end of the quarter, but that's not what happened. We are going to finish our two-year-long study of the book of Genesis, actually one chapter before the official end of the book of Genesis, by reading chapter 49. This one is just more fun than chapter 50. And the reason that I'm going to have a lot to share with you that is that this is one of those passages of Scripture. To an extent, every passage of Scripture is like this in the Bible, but there are some especially where just a massive amount of strands of the rest of the Bible come together in these certain kinds of texts. You can think of them as these like extremely well-trodden scriptural crossroads, or maybe the beginning of a scriptural trailhead that branches off in a whole lot of directions. And so I'm going to be sharing tonight not just about Genesis 49, but about kind of the larger scriptural sweep that Genesis 49, or especially a portion of Genesis 49, brings into view. So the way this will work, like always, is in a second I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. I hope that you have a copy of it. There are handouts around. If you don't have a copy, you can find one either on that table or on this one. I'm going to read Genesis 49 to us out loud. I'll say a prayer for us. I'll offer a talk. You should be attentive in the midst of this talk, scripturally dense as it will be, because when I'm done, you'll have an opportunity to tell me everything I did wrong or to ask questions that you have about the passage of Scripture. All right, here we go. This is a reading from Genesis chapter 49. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let us pray. O Holy Spirit, come to our help. Pour yourself out anew in us, that our hearts may be quickened to you speaking to us in and through the gift of God's word. Thank you, O Lord, for the many things we've seen you do this year, for the people who have come into relationship with you and have come to call you their Savior. Thank you for the people who have experienced healing and transformation in their lives this year. Thank you for energizing our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ on this campus. And thank you for knitting our lives together as the body of Christ. Help me now, Lord, as we attend one last time for this school year together to the gift of the book of Genesis. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis ends with prophecy. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. The book of Genesis ends with prophecy. Prophecy is powerful, poetic, God-inspired speech that tells the truth about what is already happening because it tells the truth about what will one day be happening, about what one day will be true. Prophecy is not the same thing as fortune-telling, but it is future-oriented. Indeed, prophecy often speaks not only about what's going to happen at some particular time in the future, but of the very last things that will happen, of what will happen at the end of time as we know it. Prophecy is powerful, God-given speech that envisions the end, therefore. So if you want a fancy word for that, you could say that prophecy is eschatological. The eschaton means the end, as in like the end of all things. So it's powerful, God-given speech that envisions the end. Genesis ends, as I've already said, and Jacob's life ends with words of prophecy, with a beautiful and an unflinching cascade of prophetic blessing that Jacob pronounces upon all 12 of his sons. And therefore, Jacob's life in the book of Genesis ends with a prophetic vision of what the future of the people of Israel is going to be. Those words that we already read, what shall happen to you in days to come, I expect, insofar as those are future-oriented words, they already probably sound like prophecy. But older translations, and I'm told the Hebrew itself, I don't know Hebrew, but I'm told that the Hebrew itself renders that same phrase, what shall happen to you in the end of days, or in the last days. So we might say that the book of Genesis gives us the very first apocalyptic, eschatological vision of the end of all things that we have in the whole canon of Scripture. The vast majority of the verses that we read tonight, 25 of the verses in Genesis 49, are devoted to the prophetic blessing of Jacob's 12 sons. The verses given to Jacob's sons in blessing are by no means divided evenly among the 12, and it's instructive to consider why more words and verses are devoted to some sons rather than to others. So the words themselves are not divided evenly among the 12 sons, nor is the content of the prophetic blessing that Jacob is pronouncing on these sons equal. Like, they're not all getting, like at Christmas time, we try to make sure we spend the same amount of money on our kids' Christmas presents. That's not really what's happening here in these verses. Like, what people are getting here is not all, it's not all created equal. So the content is not equally or evenly distributed among the 12 sons. But insofar as there is one brother who comes out on top in this prophetic blessing, I want to try to argue tonight, or to draw your attention to the fact tonight, that if there's one son who comes out on top in these verses of prophetic blessing, it's not the son that I would have expected it to be, based off of our reading of the book of Genesis so far this quarter. If you had to say who the main character is in the chapters we've been reading over the course of this spring quarter, you probably would say, and I think for the most part you'd be right to say, that the main character is Joseph, right? Joseph's kind of main character in our community too, in some ways. Anyway, that one right there. But the person who truly stands out in Jacob's prophetic blessing in Genesis 49 is not Joseph. Instead, it's Judah. It's Judah. Here at the very end of Genesis, Judah suddenly emerges, seemingly almost out of nowhere, as a kind of forerunner in the biblical vision of the future of God's people. And this surprise signals something more than just favoritism, and it doesn't just signal that Judah is just like the best one. Rather, in Judah, there is already the sign and the foretaste of the future and the fulfillment of the people of Israel. So here's a kind of a roadmap of the analysis I'm going to offer of the verses that follow. I'm not going to go over every single one of the 12 sons. Instead, I'm essentially going to focus on three of 11 moments in these verses. I'm going to focus on three moments in Jacob's blessing in order to highlight the surprising ways that Judah emerges kind of in contrast and above all of the other brothers. So first, I'm gonna focus on the verses devoted to Simeon and Levi that are kind of lumped together, and who, compared to Judah and Joseph, have the most verses devoted to them. They come in sort of second to Judah and Joseph. Then I'm going to obviously talk about Judah, and I'm going to talk about Joseph. And as we consider Judah's prominence alongside the blessings of his brothers in this chapter, we're going to begin to trace some of the ways that the prophecies about Judah turn out to be prophecies about Jesus, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of humanity, and the Lord of all. Along the way, I hope that we'll catch a glimpse of the grandeur of Scripture, that we'll get a sense of what an incredible gift God has given us in the Bible, that we'll glimpse and hopefully be awed by just the coherence across the sprawl of Scripture and the way that it culminates from beginning to end in the story and the person of Jesus. And finally, we're going to ponder what it means for us to know Jesus, not just as our personal Savior, which is super important that we know Him that way, but that we know Him as a Savior who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So there's a roadmap for you. That's where we're going. So let's start with Simeon and Levi. There are three whole verses devoted to Simeon and Levi. The only other people that get more than that in this chapter are Judah and Joseph. And to summarize, Simeon and Levi are described here in ways that suggest that they epitomize violence and anger and wrath as a way of life. Simeon and Levi epitomize violence and anger and wrath as a way of life. Jacob's description of them in verses 5 through 7, it recalls a part of the book of Genesis that we have not devoted one of these nights to focusing on. We didn't have time for it this quarter. We may or may not have made brief reference to it at some point in discussion. But his description of Simeon and Levi recalls their ruthless and violently devastating retribution against a city of the Hivites in response to the rape of their sister Dinah. Dinah is one of the daughters of Leah. And she, back in chapter 34, is raped by one of the Hivites, a man named Shechem, who was a very influential political actor within his city. And there in chapter 34, to make a long story short, Simeon and Levi hatch and execute a ruthless and devastating scorched earth response to the rape of their sister. And all the way back in chapter 34, Jacob rebuked Simeon and Levi for those retributive actions, for their military actions against the city of the Hivites. And in response to their father's rebuke, way back there in chapter 34, Simeon and Levi are decisively unrepentant. Like, he very strongly rebukes them, and they're like, sorry, not sorry. What they say is, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They basically say what we did was justified in defense of our sister. So at that point in Genesis, the narrative, this is back in chapter 34, the narrative of Genesis seems a little bit ambivalent in its judgment of Simeon and Levi. I mean, frankly, I think most like red-blooded human beings kind of are satisfied by the wrath that is inflicted upon the Hivites in response to rape, which is for a fact an awful thing that should never happen to anyone. And so I think we can relate with these two brothers, and we probably kind of cheer them on in lots of ways. And they, like I said, they're not repentant. We have this rebuke on the part of Jacob, but Genesis, the narrative is kind of ambivalent at that point in its judgment of Simeon and Levi. But now in chapter 49, almost at the very end of the book of Genesis, Genesis is not ambivalent about them anymore. Here, Jacob's final words about Simeon and Levi are a clear and emphatic rejection of their violence and their anger and their wrath. So this extensive condemnation and rejection of violent wrath in these verses at the end of the book of Genesis are significant, and I think they're even a little bit surprising. At least they're a little bit surprising to me. And what I mean in a real basic sense is I'm surprised to find this condemnation of violence in the Old Testament. I'm a little bit surprised to find it here. It can seem that war and violence is one of those things about which the Bible appears to disagree with itself sometimes. It can seem that varying takes on war and violence is one of those things that suggest a kind of disunity between the Old Testament and the New. By the way, just briefly here, I want to say that Christian orthodoxy, like holding on to and defending the Christian faith, is perennially partly a matter of being able to demonstrate the coherence of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Lots of heresies in Christianity revolve around not being able to affirm that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, okay? But that can take some doing sometimes to see the coherence between the Old Testament and the New. And I think violence and war is one of the things that sometimes can seem to highlight a contrast or a disunity between the Old Testament and the New, as if the God of the Old Testament were wrathful and angry, whereas Jesus, the God of the New Testament, were nice and peaceful and like vaguely a hippie or something. But as is often the case with such seeming disunity, closer, more patient attention to the details of Scripture reveals a deeper unity and coherence across the Old Testament and the New, even if that coherence is not immediately obvious. So here in the book of Genesis, a place that I would assume most of us are least likely to expect to find a full-throated rejection of warlike retribution, we nonetheless find just that, a rejection of wrathful and militaristic revenge. And notably, the revenge and the violence that is rejected here is justifiable violence, right? If there's such a thing as justifiable violence, I think violence in response to rape is pretty justifiable in my book. I don't know about y'all. But even this justifiable violence is given this full-throated rejection here in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Moreover, Jacob describes his rejection of anger and violence and wrath in spiritual terms. So what I'm talking about here is verse 6, where he says, "Let my soul not come into Simeon and Levi's counsel." Let my soul highlights the fact that Jacob isn't just saying it's wrong or against the rules to be violently retributive. He's saying anger and wrath is bad for my soul, which suggests that's a spiritual conviction. It's conviction about the practice of spirituality. The book of Psalms, another Old Testament book, which is arguably the spiritual heartbeat of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New, the book of Psalms echoes Jacob's spiritual insight about anger and wrath, especially in a place like Psalm 37, for example. So Psalm 37 is a psalm that is basically written from the perspective of a person who is seeing the way that bad people flourish and good people seem not to, right? It is wrestling spiritually with the phenomenon of injustice and the way that God seems to delay bringing about justice where justice is most needed. But Psalm 37 says things like, "Depart from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil." One of the larger spiritual insights of a prayer like Psalm 37 is that decisions about whether to act with wrath and vengeance and violence, decisions about whether or not we use violence, end up being decisions about whether or not we really trust God. That's in the Old Testament. That's a spiritual insight in the Old Testament. And I'd say there are similar spiritual insights implied here in Genesis 49 in these verses about Simeon and Levi. Consider furthermore that Jacob's judgment about the spiritual danger of violence is also subtly political. Okay? Bear with me on this. That word may or may not, you know, give some of you pause, you know, to hear a preacher talk about politics, much less to say that spirituality can at the same time have some kind of political significance, because most of us have learned to think of religion and therefore things like spirituality as being something that never shall meet with this other radically distinct category that we call politics, okay? But that distinction doesn't exist in Scripture. The division between the political and the spiritual, or between the religious and the political, that is an American distinction that is deliberately baked into the imagination of the American people so that religion can be subordinated to the authority of the state. But that is not original to the Bible, okay? So as ordinary as it may seem to us to have these distinctions, it's not a distinction that is actually intrinsic to our faith. One more thing about this word political. Politics doesn't just mean your opinions about what certain elected officials do. It means some specific ordering of a specific people in the world. It means a shared way of life. In fact, the root of the word means city. The Greek word polis, which is the root of the word politics, just means city. And so what politics means, in the most basic sense, is just how a particular people is sharing life in a certain kind of way in the world, okay? So Jacob's judgment about the spiritual danger of violence and vengeance are subtly political. Here's what I would point to back up that claim. He says their counsel is not something that he wants to enter into. He does not want to enter into the counsel of Simeon and Levi. This way of describing Simeon and Levi implies that there is a way of life suggested by their violence. Their violence against the city of the Hivites, it's not just something that they did one time. Rather, what Simeon and Levi did commends itself as a way that a person and a people can choose to organize their life in the world. The way that a people can choose to orient their relationships with other peoples in the world. So again, I admit that this is a subtle implication, but I think it's there. When Jacob says, "Let my soul come not into Simeon and Levi's counsel," he is prophesying about how Israel, the people of God, which is a political phenomenon in the Bible, all right? It's an embodied, shared life, peoplehood, a life, Israel. He is prophesying something about how Israel, the people of God, should and shouldn't make their way in the world, how their way of life should or shouldn't be ordered in the world. He is saying, however surprising this may be to us here, that Israel's life should not be warlike in the way that a warlike way of life is embodied in Simeon and Levi's wrath. Now, admittedly, this is far from the only take on violence and war in the Old Testament, okay? I would not argue that this is a singular, that this is like a univocal account of the people of Israel's relationship to war and violence in the Old Testament. If you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that it's not. This is not at all the only take on violence and war in the Old Testament. But what I do want to draw out here is how deeply coherent these verses are with the teaching and the example of Jesus in the New Testament. In the gospel, Jesus teaches radical practices of forgiveness as a way of life, even practices of forgiving our enemies. If Jesus' teaching in the New Testament, in the Gospels and elsewhere, if Jesus' teaching in the New Testament includes not just religious beliefs, but if it also includes a politics, which it does, then nonviolence is certainly one of the defining features of what we should rightly think of as Jesus' politics in the New Testament. Disciples are obliged by Jesus to renounce anger and hatred, and we are commanded to forgive not just our friends, but also our enemies. And these practices are supposed to be some of the most conspicuous and distinctive features of the people of that city set on a hill, that polis that is supposed to be a light that cannot be hidden, that Jesus is founding in the world. Nonviolence, that most peculiar feature of Jesus' politics, is also the hardest crux of the spirituality that Jesus embodies and teaches. Jesus' embrace of the cross, his refusal of the sword, is the thing his disciples most constantly struggle to accept in the spirituality that Jesus is trying to impart to them. For now, what I want you to see, though, is just that when Jesus says, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," it might sound like Jesus is just like pulling that out of his butt, like he's just totally rewriting the Bible. Because indeed, we have heard it said in the Old Testament and other places, what amounts to, "You have heard it said, you can hate your enemies." But actually, Jesus is not rewriting the Bible in the Sermon on the Mount. He has scriptural grounds in the Old Testament upon which he is basing those teachings about forgiveness and the love even of enemies. And I would argue that Genesis 49 is one of the scriptural roots, potentially at least, of Jesus' New Testament teaching. All right, so much for Simeon and Levi. Let's move on to Judah in verses 8 through 12. Before we look at these specific verses, I want to just bring to your memory a kind of recap of Judah in the book of Genesis up until this point, okay? So Judah's actually already become more prominent in the narrative than we might have noticed up until this point, okay? He is one of the sons of Leah, which you may remember is the lesser loved of Jacob's two wives. Leah, who in Genesis 29 told us the Lord saw that Leah was unloved and he opened her womb. So in response to God seeing that she is unloved by her husband, God gives her the gift of children. And Judah is the fourth of Leah's sons. You might remember that there was actually a kind of tragic progression through Leah's first four pregnancies. With each of her first three sons, Leah hoped that the newly born child would make her husband love her or accept her or cherish her in ways that she hadn't been loved and accepted by him before. But apparently that is not what happened with any of those sons. So that then finally when Judah, her fourth son, is born, something shifts within Leah's soul. And that time, Leah says, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, Genesis 29 says, she named that son Judah, which that Judah's name basically sounds like the word praise. And then she stopped having children. "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. So Judah's birth and his name, from the outset, they demarcate a kind of conclusion and a coming to rest in God, a becoming satisfied with God himself, rather than trying to be satisfied in any kind of created good. Y'all tracking with me when I say that there? You can see that in Leah's story. "This time I will praise the Lord," Leah said. And that is effectively what Judah's name means. So fast forwarding almost 10 chapters ahead from there to chapter 38. This is another one of those chapters that we did not specifically devote a whole night to this quarter. But chapter 38 is a whole chapter of the book of Genesis that is devoted to a hiatus on Judah's part. So it's like almost this freestanding chapter that is just about Judah's exploits. He kind of goes to a different place and he finds him a wife and he has some sons. They don't do that hot. And the chapter concludes, I'm fast-forwarding a ton here, but that chapter concludes with Judah's lineage being secured not by his plans and his schemes, but by the wit and the wiles of a woman named Tamar, who is Judah's widowed daughter-in-law, about whom, at the end of Genesis 38, Judah says, "She is more righteous than me." Okay? So that's Genesis 38. It's a chapter all about Judah, and it's kind of about him learning to live not so much by safety and protecting stuff, and instead to find himself swept up into the stream of offspring and blessing that the Lord wants to bring about through him, okay? So we've also noted in passing that Judah was crucial in persuading Jacob to send Benjamin back to Egypt. We saw that he was a kind of exemplar leading a process of deep change in his family system, a shift from navigating life by way of selfish competition and clinging to safety toward a way of life defined by self-sacrifice and abandonment to God and embrace of risk. So the way he did that was by offering himself to his father Jacob in pledge, as a pledge of safety for Benjamin, as the bearer of guilt should it prove impossible to redeem Benjamin from out of Egypt. That act of self-sacrifice on Judah's part, it turned out to be the thing that got Jacob and this whole family unstuck from the way that they were stuck prior to that, and that brought the family out of its impasse and stagnation and into a new time of abundance and provision. Okay, so that's recap on Judah, okay? Maybe that wasn't necessary, but some of that stuff we didn't cover before, so I just wanted to bring all that to your attention. Now let's look at these actual verses here in chapter 49. Overall, these five verses devoted to Judah, they envision a future in which Judah's lineage is characterized by dominance and by supremacy and by a kind of formidable, unrivaled power. All right? So verse 8, the first part and the last part of verse 8, we get, your brother shall praise you, and your father's sons shall bow down before you. Just consider the ways that this sounds exactly like the kind of thing that we would expect to hear of Joseph, right? Joseph has been the one, I mean, this is one of the drivers of the narrative up to this point, is that Joseph has these visions of the other brothers bowing down to him. But now, here in this prophecy, the brothers are bowing down, not to Joseph, but to Judah. Then in the middle part of verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. The meaning of this is very straightforward. This is imagery of victory against enemies and of triumph in battle. In verse 9, we get lots of lion stuff, all right? Lots of lion stuff in verse 9. Who knew that all that stuff about Jesus as the Lion of Judah originated in the book of Genesis? Well, for me, this was news. Like, I didn't know that Genesis gave us Aslan, but it did. The book of Genesis gave us Aslan. Again, in verse 9, note the poetic and vivid portrayal of Judah as an apex predator, a majestic creature of unrivaled strength. It wouldn't be wrong to say, in light of verse 9, that Judah is envisioned here in ways that portray him as kind of scary. He is at least formidable, you know? So we get a phrase like, who dares to rouse him? Moving on to the first part of verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. With this scepter and this ruling staff, the prophecy about Judah becomes unmistakably royal in tone. Y'all tracking with me on that? Like, who has scepters? Royal folks do. Kings and queens have a scepter. These are instruments and powerful symbols of kings, of emperors, and rulers, which in the larger context of the book of Genesis subtly suggests that Judah will ascend to a position that is higher even than any position that has been occupied by Joseph, who is himself an incredibly powerful political actor in the world at this time, but he's the number two to Pharaoh, right? But that Judah will have a scepter suggests that he will ascend even to a role higher than that of Joseph. He will not just be the right-hand man to the king, he will actually be the king. Moreover, the latter half of verse 10 describes Judah's reign as multinational. The reach of his scepter and staff extends not just within the parameters of Israel, but to nations and peoples beyond it. And this is one of the places where you can really catch the prophetic flavor of these blessings. Judah's reign is going to culminate not just with the allegiance of his own people, but in an ingathering of allegiance from peoples throughout the world who will bring tribute and obedience to the people of Israel, which makes Genesis 49 arguably the first book in the Bible. It's the first in a myriad of prophecies that envision an eschatological ingathering, an end of times ingathering of all nations to Israel. So one really poignant example of a similar prophecy would be in a psalm like Psalm 72, which happens to be a psalm attributed to one or more of Judah's descendants, to David and Solomon. So here's an excerpt from Psalm 72. May the king have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations give him service. Another place you can really hear the echoes of this passage in Genesis 49 would be the visions of the mountain of the Lord's house in Isaiah chapter 2 or in Micah chapter 4, where the people of Israel is exalted as the highest mountain on the earth, and all nations stream to that pinnacle on the globe, and having come there, they all come under the teaching and the authority of God. And then we hear something like that echoed even in the letters of the Apostle Paul, way all the way forward in Philippians chapter 2, in what's often called the Christ hymn, which envisions Jesus as the one to whom, in the end, at the end of time, every person, regardless of their former nationality, regardless of their former political allegiance, in the end, Philippians 2 envisions Jesus as the one before whom everyone will bow and of whom every tongue will confess that he is Lord, which again is a kingly political title. It's not just a religious title. Lordship means reign on earth, okay? So in verses 11 and 12, we get this language about a foal and a donkey's colt, as well as stuff about garments and vesture that is washed in wine and in the blood of grapes. These are the first signs of scriptural strands that are going to be picked up and developed and riffed on by lots of other parts of the Bible from here on out, lots of other subsequent scriptural prophecies, such that these verses help lay the groundwork for the scriptural hope and expectation that Israel's Messiah will come from Judah. A final king and ruler is going to come from the tribe of Judah. Like these verses, this stuff about a colt and a donkey's foal, and these garments washed in the blood of grapes, these things in Old Testament and New begin to shape the messianic expectation of the people of God throughout the canon of Scripture. So the colt and foal donkey stuff is picked up in prophecies such as the one we read in Zechariah chapter 9. And then, of course, very conspicuously, they are carried forward into the gospel narratives, both in the nativity story of Mary coming into Bethlehem on a donkey, and then even more obviously in the Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry stories. Y'all know what I'm talking about here? When Jesus comes in to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, right? So the imagery of garments washed in wine and blood and grapes, they are developed also in the Old Testament prophets in places like Isaiah chapter 63, which, by the way, is the scriptural inspiration for the Battle Hymn of the Republic, which is probably not the best hymn to sing most of the time, but anyway, that's where that hymn comes from, though. It's from Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, I'm not going to quote this whole thing to you, but it's on your handout if you want to look at it. Isaiah 63 is a dread vision of a Messiah who is mighty to save and who is also righteous in judgment and wrath. Here, the imagery of Genesis 49 of Judah's vesture dyed with wine and the blood of grapes, imagery which already in Genesis 49 is quite evocative, but in Isaiah 63, that imagery becomes explicitly the imagery of judgment, of the blood of guilty people trodden as grapes in a winepress of wrath. And finally, in Revelation 19, amid the closing salvos of the very last book of the Bible, as John of Patmos seeks to find language adequate to craft a description of the apocalyptic vision that God gave him, he reaches all the way across the whole arc of the canon of Scripture, back through Zechariah chapter 9, and back to the very first book of the Bible, to Genesis 49. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, in some ways, this is like it's a parenthesis that spans the whole breadth of Scripture. He reaches all the way back through Zechariah 9, back to Genesis 49, and the Messiah that John describes in Revelation 19 is Jesus, the shoot of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. This Jesus' eyes are as a flame of fire. His robes are dipped in blood, and to be sure, that blood evokes the righteous wrath and judgment of God, as in Zechariah 9, because the mouth of this Christ in Revelation 19, from out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and this Christ also treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. By all accounts, this Christ in Revelation 19 is the Lion of Judah. victorious in battle, his hand on the neck of his enemies. And yet within the book of Revelation, and from within the New Testament more broadly, we have to also affirm that that blood that dyes Jesus' robes must also be his own blood. It's by the spilling of his own blood that all the armies of heaven in Revelation 19 are able to be garbed in fine linen that is white and pure. So in Revelation 19, the scepter has indeed not departed from the tribe of Judah, because the Christ in Revelation 19 rules with a rod of iron. On his robe and on his thigh, this is the last verse of that quote from Revelation 19, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. More about that guy in a bit. Moving on to verses 22 through 26, to the material that we have here about Joseph. So within the larger constellation of prophetic blessings that are assigned to the other 11 sons, the content of Joseph's blessing, let me just say, like, he does actually get the most words. He gets the same number of verses as Judah does, and he gets slightly more words, like maybe 7 more words. I actually counted it out today, than Judah does. But within the larger constellation of prophetic blessings assigned to the other 11 sons, there's a slight contrast, I think, that's perceptible between Joseph and the others. I think his blessing is somewhat more preoccupied with the past than it is with foretelling the future. It's more about celebrating what has already happened for Joseph than it is about what is to be expected from his lineage or from his legacy. As Jacob looks at Joseph's life, he describes and recognizes that God has been faithful to Joseph in the ways God has been faithful to him, to himself. And as such, Jacob describes God and his blessing of Joseph as a shepherd in Joseph's life. He even says that God has brought a fertility and an abundance about through Joseph that is unprecedented in previous generations of God's people. The blessing Jacob gives to Joseph is straightforwardly good. It's undeniably good. And yet the fact remains that there are pronouncements made of Judah, pronouncements that we would have expected to have been made of Joseph, but that are not made of Joseph. On the whole, Joseph is celebrated, but the blessing does not portray him as the future of Israel. Okay? He is celebrated, but he's not portrayed as the future of Israel in the way that Judah is kind of held forth as epitomizing the future of Israel. God has used Joseph in Egypt to preserve life, definitely, which is good. But Joseph will not be the one who sort of signifies the ultimate flourishing toward which God's people is moving. If we were to ask a simple question, why Judah and not Joseph? Why Judah and not Joseph? What kind of an answer might we give to that question on the basis of the book of Genesis? Though it's true that God has used Joseph to preserve life in Egypt, Genesis strongly suggests that Joseph's leadership unintentionally lays the groundwork for the eventual enslavement of his own people. It's one of the unintended consequences of Joseph's work. The place that you see that most clearly, for sure, is in chapter 47. Chapter 47 narrates Joseph's continued reign in Egypt as the famine is prolonged over the course of those originally predicted 7 years. And it narrates Joseph's reign in Egypt as an ominous consolidation of wealth and of power into the hands of what we can think of as the Egyptian state and out of the hands of the citizens, okay? As the famine continues, the Egyptian citizens, this is back in chapter 47, they become increasingly dependent on Joseph, who continues to be the gatekeeper to the granaries, to the abundantly provisioned granaries of Egypt. And gradually, Joseph's administration of that abundance, it causes the citizens of Egypt to, once they've exhausted their actual money, they begin to sell their livestock, and they begin to sell their other possessions, and they begin to sell their land and to trade all of their material wealth and their land, and finally their own persons as slaves to Pharaoh in exchange for food. So Joseph presides over a massive political reconfiguration that effectively turns Egypt into a slave state in which the wealth and the power of Egypt is radically more concentrated in the hands of Pharaoh than it used to be prior to the famine. And the book of Genesis doesn't offer any kind of explicit judgment about that, but it's instructive that it takes the trouble to narrate it with as much detail as it does. And you can look at that yourself in chapter 47. So to summarize, within Joseph's lifetime, Egypt has been a place of refuge and preservation. And in fact, even through enslavement, God is going to use Egypt to preserve his people. But Egypt is not the promised land. Even before we get to the book of Exodus, where we see the legacy of some of the unintended consequences of Joseph's leadership, even before Exodus, we know that ultimately Israel has got to come out of Egypt. Remember, we heard God say to Jacob, I'm going to take you down there and I'm going to bring you back up again out of Egypt, right? So we know that Israel must ultimately come out of Egypt and take possession of the land the Lord promised to Abraham. But it may be that Genesis has described Joseph as being too settled in Egypt, okay? The details we've noted about Joseph's pretty thoroughgoing assimilation into Egypt, I think, from this point, begin to take on a new significance in the book of Genesis. So Genesis does devote some energy to the way that he becomes thoroughly assimilated into the Egyptian culture, that he's unrecognizable to his brothers, that he has an Egyptian wife, okay? And all of that, I think, begins to take on significance when we start asking this question, why Judah and not Joseph? It's because he's so thoroughly assimilated in Egypt. We might say the reason the scepter is given to Judah, one of the reasons the scepter is given to Judah, is that Judah embodies the way forward in a way that Joseph does not, because he has not become so undifferentiated from the people of Egypt. Because Joseph is too fully integrated and accommodated into the reign of Pharaoh. Joseph is not the standard bearer for the future of Israel, because in the long run, the people of Israel must have no king but God. Okay, that's my analysis of the passage. Let's begin to reflect a bit more on how we find ourselves addressed by this. Tonight, we are gathered like the sons of Jacob are gathered in Genesis 49. We are gathered here as daughters and sons of our Heavenly Father. We've gathered here tonight because we need to receive and be renewed in prophetic blessing. Like the 12 sons of Israel, we need our own names uttered. We need, as we read in verse 29 of this chapter, each of us to be blessed with a blessing suitable for each. So we need a blessing that's specific to us. And yet, as we've noted all throughout this quarter, every name, every blessing, every prophecy that God gives in the book of Genesis, it ultimately serves not to differentiate or make a person special over against others, but it ultimately serves to gather the people who find themselves so named and blessed and prophesied about. It serves to gather us into the people of God, to gather us into the past and the present and the future of the people called Israel, the people through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed in Jesus. The prophetic blessing we can claim for ourselves tonight is the blessing that is bestowed on Judah, not because we have any hereditary claim to Judah's biological lineage, although maybe someone here does. One time we found out that one of our former community members was a Jew. I don't know if he was of the Judean line. But at any rate, not because we have a hereditary claim to Judah's biological lineage, but because Jesus, who was descended in the flesh from Judah, has given us adoption as sons and daughters of Jesus' father. As Judah offered himself to his father Jacob in ransom for Benjamin, so Jesus has offered himself to the Father in order to rescue and redeem us as sons and daughters into relationship with the living God. For our deliverance, Jesus washed his garments in his own blood so that we might be purged of the stain of sin and be robed in the pure white that we see folks wearing in Revelation 19. On the cross, Jesus was trodden as grapes are trodden in a wine press. He poured out his life's blood as drink, as spiritual drink, as the cup of salvation given freely to any and all who would turn to him in order to have life. Maybe you're already pretty ready to say amen to all that stuff. I think you ought to be. If you call yourself a Christian, you ought to be pretty ready to say amen to all that stuff I just said. But I want to press a little bit further to ask you some more that you may or may not be ready to say amen to. In light of what we've just read, I want to ask you, is the Jesus that you worship and pray to the same Jesus who begins to be prophesied about in Genesis 49 in the words about Judah? Because if you want to be saved by the Jesus prophesied in Jacob's blessing on Judah, then you can't just have him as the celestial being who gratefully forgives you for your sins and lets you go to heaven when you die. If you want to be saved by the Jesus that's prophesied in Jacob's blessing on Judah in Genesis 49, then you are also going to have to learn how to submit to him as your king and as your Lord. The scepter will not depart from Judah, we read here in Genesis 49. Have you accepted Jesus as the one who wields that scepter? You probably, many of you have accepted him as one who forgives you, but have you accepted him as king? Do you obey him as your Lord? The Gospels make a way bigger deal of the kingdom of God and of Jesus being a king than we tend to pay attention to as Christians living in the time and the place that we do. The passion narratives, just to take one part of the gospel, the passion narratives are emphatic that Jesus is rejected not as a religious figure, but as a king. Jesus is rejected precisely as a king in the passion narratives in the gospel, which suggests that we too are liable to reject Jesus as our king. We struggle to embrace Jesus as our king because Jesus' kingship is naturally repulsive to us. Jesus' kingship is naturally repulsive to us. What I mean when I say naturally is that as fallen people, we don't like the kind of king that Jesus is. His kingship is naturally repulsive to us. The two defining features of Jesus' kingship are both repulsive to us. Those two features are that his kingship is crucified. He's a crucified king. And he is a universal king. And we don't like either one of those things. We are repulsed by both of those things. Jesus is a crucified king, and he's a universal king. Jesus is a crucified king, which is to say Jesus' kingdom is inaugurated in grace and forgiveness rather than through irresistible force. His kingdom is inaugurated through grace and forgiveness rather than through irresistible force, which means that if we embrace Jesus as our king, he does not put irresistible force in our hands as a way to live life in this world. But Jesus is also a universal king. He is an eschatological king. This is what's implied in him being a universal king. He is a king who is there at the end of all things. He is the king who we will all meet at the end of days. He is the king treading out the winepress of the wrath of God, hand on the neck of his enemies in Genesis 49. He's the king of Philippians chapter 2, to whom the knees of all people will bow one day, whether they want to bow to him or not. That's what it means that he is a universal king. Okay? It means that he rightly is authorized to judge everyone. All right? Not just the people that decide that he's their preference. Okay? He's a universal king standing at the end. That Jesus is rejected on the one hand, and that Jesus is universally king, that he is the judge of all people, the judge of all the living and the dead. These are the things that make us balk at Jesus's kingship. And one of the things we need to recognize as we try to be honest with ourselves about whether or not we want to embrace Jesus as king is that all this stuff means that Christians don't just have a religion, we have a politics, okay? We Christians have a politics. And by that, I do not mean that Christians vote in certain ways in American elections. It's not what I'm talking about when I say that Christians have a politics. I'm not saying that means you vote certain ways in elections. Instead, I mean Christians are, whether they vote in elections or not, they realize that the real game is a matter of the kingdom of God rather than any worldly kingdom where they might happen to have been born and in whose borders they find themselves. Christians of all people ought to be politically distinctive in the world. You should be able to pick Christians out as being politically different and interesting in ways that make the world struggle to name what those people are and what they're about and what it is that's different about the way their life is ordered by comparison to all the other cities of this world. It should be hard for the world to make Christians fit into pre-existing secular political categories. You could do worse in your political ambitions in life, such as they may be, to be like, I need to have a politics that makes it hard for people to make me fit into an existing political slot. Does that make sense? We are neither Democrats, nor Republicans, nor even libertarians. We are not leftists, and we are not right-wingers. We are not socialists, we are not capitalists, and we are definitely not Marxist. No, Christians are monarchists. We are monarchists, or at least we are subjects of a monarch, of a king. We are the devoted servants of a singular Lord. And if that doesn't make a concrete and visible and observable difference in the way our life looks together, then we're not embracing Jesus as the one who holds the scepter of Judah. Life under the lordship of Jesus preserves some of that contrast that we've been sketching in the book of Genesis. The contrast between the safety of Jacob not wanting to risk Benjamin on the one hand and the self-sacrifice and the risk of Judah on the other. Life under the lordship of Jesus ultimately refuses the conformity and the assimilation and the accommodation of Joseph, who becomes indistinguishable in Egypt, in favor of a future that takes God's people out of Egypt. Life under the lordship of Jesus refuses the sword of Simeon and Levi because it takes up the cross of the King of the Jews. To have a Christian politics is to have your allegiance shifted and to embrace both the peculiar power and to accept the undeniable risk that that shift in allegiance involves. In the Bible, when people embrace Jesus as their king, when they are seeking the kingdom of God, it always means that they are growing detached from the settled and the predictable safety that merely worldly rulers and authorities can offer them. They're learning to be detached from the order and the safety of merely worldly political rulers and authorities. It also almost always means to embrace the kingdom of God, to embrace Jesus as Lord in the Bible, almost always means, as I've kind of already started to say, that you begin to stand out, that you begin to be visible and distinctive in ways that you wouldn't be, and that ways that make you more vulnerable than you would have been if instead you decided to keep your old allegiances. So to illustrate with just one contemporary issue, and I'm almost done here, and there's a whole lot more that we can discuss about this here in a second. But to illustrate with just one contemporary issue, consider the war between the nation state of Israel and Hamas in Palestine. I don't know if you guys noticed that's a thing that's happening right now. Think about that conflict, and think about the well-publicized and frankly disturbing political reactions to that war that many people in this country are having right now. We Christians ought not to be in any way associated with the anti-Semitic vitriol of the American left, all right? We have no business sounding anything like the anti-Semites on the American left. We should not do anything that would suggest affinity with the insane liberal college students on the campuses of Columbia or UCLA who vocally approved the brutality against Jews during the heinous attacks of October 7th. But hear me say this. Neither can we Christians align ourselves with the sort of typically right-wing prosecution of war. We cannot endorse the slaughter of Palestinians by the Israelis either. And hear me say this. This is the real kicker. We can't endorse the slaughter of Palestinians if those Palestinians are children Nor even can we endorse the slaughter of Palestinians, even if they are Hamas terrorists. But these prohibitions, these peculiar things we can and can't do politically, they have nothing to do with the usual sad, hopeless political trends in the United States of America. Rather, what we can and can't do in this illustration has instead to do with our allegiance and our submission to the Lion of Judah. We have the convictions and ultimately the witness that we do and the life, the shared life together that we should have in this world, because the scepter shall not depart from Judah, because Jesus of Nazareth is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.